Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give me grace and clarity as I speak about the primary institution of the human experience. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the fact that you have given us our spouses, for those of us that are married, and we pray, Lord, for those of us that are not yet but desire to be, that even now you prepare the hearts of those that you have for them. And Lord, we pray above all that we would seek spouses that love you. And we pray that the marriage relationship would be one in which we encourage the love of you to each other in a greater and greater way. Lord, I thank you for the fact that we get to speak about this. I thank you for the fact that your word says so much and speaks with such clarity about these things so that we are not ignorant of them. And we thank you for your movement in our midst. And we thank you for the fact that you have bound us together in the most intimate of relationships to our spouses. And Lord, help us as we look to you to explain these things to us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I alluded to in the prayer, we are speaking about marriage because that is where the apostle is taking us. If you ask the world what are the benefits of marriage, you're going to get any number of answers, and most of them will be right. You'll get procreation, definitely a benefit of marriage. You will get an answer to loneliness, companionship, pleasure. All of those things are true. You ask the question, however, what does marriage mean? And most likely the only response that you're going to get is a look of confusion. World has rejected the designer, and so they certainly do not look for a design. The question itself would be confusing to most people. Even the idea that marriage has a meaning. Every artist has a signature. Even novice artists like myself, when I was a child, I would sketch things and I'd write my name in the bottom. On paintings, you will find this in one of the bottom corners. If it's a sculpture, you'll find the name of the artist etched, perhaps at the base somewhere. God is no different. God is indeed the great artist. And God, as an artist, did not have the option of artistic mediums and instruments from which to choose. There was no table in front of him that had a paintbrush or a chisel and a hammer or a set of pencils. God created the mediums with which he used to paint the story of himself upon. God created the canvas. He created the brush. He did not simply pick up what was there. He created that which did not exist. And God, as the ultimate artist, has signed the night sky with his created cosmos. He has signed his image bearers with their genetic code, which he wrote into them in the Garden of Eden, but existed in his mind from all eternity. And God has also signed human society. God has painted on many canvases, and the family is certainly one of them. In what sense is Jesus the Son of God? Biologically? Through some sort of conjugal union? No, of course not. That's a perverse teaching of certain cults. The Bible says nothing of that. We are to learn from that classification something about who God is, but you do not take the human institutions of family and impose them upon the divine. The divine institutions expound the human. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is our elder brother in Hebrews chapter 2. God has not created society and then through a sort of social evolution gone down later in history and said, you know what, humanity has developed to such a place, I think I will choose this relationship to represent the eternal Father and the eternal Son. I think that will be helpful because humanity has developed a relationship of Father and Son. God designed these things from the beginning for this purpose, to expound who He is and, in our case, how He relates to His people. Joshua chapter 3 gives Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. The Exodus ends in the exact same way that it began, by God supernaturally allowing the nation of Israel to cross over a body of water. This time it's the Jordan River. And Joshua 4, 1 through 3, it explains these things and what they are to do in light of them. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. Verse 20. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God. God said, erect a monument so that when your little ones see it and they ask, you will have something to explain to them. Say, here is what God did at this place. God has erected monuments all over existence and human society that testify of Himself and His working. And the tragedy of these things is that the whole unbelieving world uses them and passes by them every day, ignorant of their true meaning. Now, Paul is going to reveal to us the meaning of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, but Paul was not discussing the subject of marriage in a vacuum. He was discussing the subject of marriage as a part of the greater canon of Scripture. And so as we begin, I think it'd be good for us to start from the beginning, being in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 18, we're going to go through verse 24, and we're going to expound as we go. If you'd like to flip there now, you may. And so we will read a bit, expound a bit, read a bit, expound a bit. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The Bible makes it crystal clear that God knows all things before they happen. And so when you see this kind of a situation, we know and we understand that this is not for the benefit of God's revelation. This is so that God can reveal something to us. God is not learning in this passage. But here is the lesson. Sameness and solidarity are not God's design for man. Man is insufficient without a mate to complement him. Adam cannot miss this point. You cannot miss this point now, some 6,000 years later. And so because it's such a critical point, God is going to make it in dramatic fashion through the following examples. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now that is how you make a point. Adam gets to watch this animal after this animal after this animal, and they all have complements. They all have mates. Adam alone is alone with no mate to complement him. And so he says, where is mine? It is natural for people to romanticize their independence during times of marital difficulty. You'll hear the statement, I was better off single. Were you better off single? You sure about that? Because if the condition that you were in was ideal and optimal, you wouldn't have sought to get rid of that condition. by finding a spouse. This is going to serve as an excellent and hopefully enduring reminder for Adam that it wasn't okay when he was alone, and hopefully it does so for us as well. We talked about controlling our minds in Ephesians 4:23. By the way, as I go through this, we'll probably talk about singleness. Let me mention it here now. Our culture treats it like it's a disease. The Bible upholds it. There are certain people that God has created to be celibate. I'm not even a Roman Catholic, and I can say that. Okay, for the purpose of serving the church. So that being understood, we are back to talking about marriage. Ephesians 4:23, we went over the idea that you have to control your mind, that you're held accountable to do that before God. We talked about the renewing of your mind. Very often you'll find people speaking in a way that the current situation that they are presently in is the worst situation that they have ever been in or could ever be in. And that kind of delusional fantasy has destroyed many marriages. I've talked to a lot of people who are in second marriage situations, and pretty much always, not universally, but very commonly, you'll hear the creed be something to the effect of, if I'd have known then what I know now, I'd have made the first one work. Second one, everything didn't resolve because, as it turns out, you were involved in both marriages and you were a big part of the problem. But a lot of people will say that. I was doing a guy's roof, actually, and the conversation turned from rotten wood and roofing products to very philosophical. It was a strange and unexpected turn, and we started talking about these things. And I said, all you're doing is trading these problems for those problems. And he said, no, what you're doing is trading problems you know for problems you can't imagine. And I said, winner. Winner, winner, chicken dinner. You have won that conversation, sir, as the voice of experience. He was absolutely right. The reason we so often feel that the situation we're in right now is the worst situation that we've ever been in is because from situation to situation, no matter what situation we're in, our own lack of contentment has followed us. In other words, we are not always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, Ephesians 5:20. Proverbs 18:22 is a verse that I will never forget because my wife will never let me forget it because she quotes it all the time. Do you know what it is? Yeah. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. You should start quoting the whole verse though, which is he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It even makes your case stronger. She's right to quote that. Because not only is that generally true of husbands and wives, specifically with me it is true. God has given me a life mate to compliment me, and however grateful I may be, I am not grateful enough. And I need that reminder that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. The primary reason for this kind of lack of contentment in marriage is that our marriages are based on worship, and I am not speaking of worship of God. I am speaking of worship of the other person. This is a very, very common condition. People are by nature worshipers, and so people will most naturally worship that relationship that is most fundamental to them, which is their spouse. And so, upon the inevitable failure of that spouse to merit their worship, everything caves in. Because people cannot bear that weight, and they are not worthy. I'm going to speak about that a lot more in the coming weeks. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam and Eve did not simply become insufficient as a result of sin. Adam and Eve were by God's design insufficient. Ultimate completion can only be found for any of us in our Creator, but the primary completion of the strictly human experience was to be found in each other. Adam had been lonely, but he was lonely no longer. It is not good of verse 19 has now become, it was very good. Now Adam has a mate. Now he has someone with whom to share his dreams, to share his longings, to share his experiences. God affirms the primacy of marriage above all other human relationships. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God did not make for Adam an Adam clone. God made for Adam a complement. And now in Genesis chapter 2, we do not know the ultimate purpose yet of what marriage was designed for. But whatever it was designed for, we do know that sameness will not achieve that. This passage is pre-sin. And therefore it reveals that the differences between man and woman are not the cause of marital strife. We often think this. It's the fact that she thinks like this and this and this and this, and her priorities are different. And that's the cause of the strife in our relationship. Or he thinks like this and this and this and this, and it's so contrary to the way that I think and am naturally disposed, and that's the cause of strife in our marriage relationship. No, it isn't. The differences are a gift of God and a blessing of God. The cause of marital strife is sin. Adam and Eve were different before the fall. And those differences were not causing sin. And in many marriage counseling sessions, you can see that there is a clear lack of appreciation for the divine design of Genesis chapter 2. But the differences between man and woman, they are gifts. Furthermore, Adam and Eve are not non-binary. They are, in fact, definitely binary. He made them male and female. Now, we know and understand that the destruction of the gender-specific pronouns in our culture is a satanic device to eradicate God from God's design. Just like I enjoy hearing the atheist say, "It's 2018. Just smile inside. Thank you for that. You just acknowledge Jesus Christ as the center point of all human history, even though you yourself are a God-hater, because he is what determines your calendar to be what it is. Same thing when you hear a feminist use the term woman. Where does woman come from? From man. From the Genesis 2 account of the creation of man and woman. Marriage inevitably leads us into gender issues because he created them male and female, and then after creating them male and female, he united them in the covenant of marriage. And perhaps at some point we will spend a whole hour, and really, in reality, I could spend a lot longer than an hour talking about gender issues and how they relate to our culture and this whole thing and the way that it has blown up. But I don't think it's going to be a controversial statement for me to say in this room that there's an obvious agenda to distort and pollute the biblical truth of gender in our age. What might be more controversial, but I will still say it because I absolutely believe it, is that long before the world distorted the concept of gender, the fundamentalist churches of America and evangelical circles did first in a very different direction. What is maleness? What is maleness biblically? Is maleness biblically simply being mechanically inclined, or is it being athletic? One of the greatest people to study would be David on this subject. David, if you recall, as a very, very young man, was killing wild animals in protection of his flocks. This is why he wasn't afraid of Goliath, in addition to the fact that he knew that God was going to be with him. Then there was the Goliath incident, which he cut off his giant head. Then there was the 100 foreskins that David went the extra mile and collected 200. Then there were all the battles. There was David as the consummate warrior. There was David who sought to reconcile the issue of not getting paid by Nabal by killing Nabal and every single one of his male servants, who was graciously stopped by the wisdom of a woman on the way to do that. This was David. David was not to be trifled with, but that wasn't all of David, was it? David was a consummate poet, and we are reading his poems to this day. David was a consummate musician. David had a relationship, a friendship relationship with Jonathan that was so close that the text says that their souls were knit together. This was equally David. There is no gender spectrum, okay? There is no gender fluidity. Neither is there this narrow sliver by which we may define what is appropriate for a gender in terms of behavior. Somebody, this has happened a couple times. People have said, you know, when you and Austin wrestle at home. And I have said, me and Austin don't wrestle at home. And they said, really? A lot of guys find that strange because a father and a son, we just don't. That's not how we relate. That's not how we interact. Austin reads. I'll give you one guess where he got that one from. So you'd be more likely to find me and my son in the same room not speaking and instead reading our own particular books. Maleness is not defined necessarily in that way. What is femaleness? Is femaleness only baking? Is it only knitting? Those things are great, and I'm going to eat your baked goods in about, I don't know, 45 minutes or so in that room. That's fantastic. But femaleness is not only defined in those terms. And if you think that it is, I'd encourage you to reread Proverbs 31. She has strong arms. She's a strong woman. She's got a strong sense of business acumen. If a girl is more athletic than she is interested in baking or cooking, she's not tracking towards lesbianism. And that's not a legitimate reason to say that she isn't feminine. And if a young man is more interested in art than he is in playing football, it doesn't mean that he's tracking towards homosexuality. These are cultural constructs. These are not biblical constructs. You got to be very careful about stigmatizing children in these ways and freaking out if they aren't what your culture says that they should be in terms of that. That isn't biblical maleness. It isn't biblical femaleness. You got to be careful about giving them that stigma, because often that stigma does not leave them and it isn't fair or appropriate in the first place. Furthermore, according to the text, sex is pre-fall as well. As I was studying this and looking at this, it was difficult and wonderful for me at the same time to imagine a time when human sexuality was in no way stained by sin. You imagine that? It's really impossible for us to wrap our mind around our own sexual experiences not being influenced by our own sin nature. But here it was. Two becoming one flesh means a lot more than sex, but it does not mean less than sex. Adam and Eve had consummated that relationship physically. So God made them, he married them, and then he gave them to each other. Her hand was designed to fit inside his. Her very body was designed to receive his. And his was designed to fit inside hers. The God-made differences between Adam and Eve were so powerfully complementary that their union produced the human race. And so we have the beginning of marriage. Outside of the Genesis account, by the way, there is no sufficient explanation for the transcendent universality of marriage. What I mean by that is every culture, there's a lot of differences between them. This isn't one of them. You'll find outliers. But the pillar of every significant culture ever in human experience has been one man and one woman. If you're looking for an apologetic for the veracity of the Holy Bible, here it is. Because if you've got something that's this universal, it clearly, definitively demonstrates a common creator. And so, for many millennia, all humanity has shared this gift of God with each other. Every society that's ever existed has been built upon it. But they have done so as a man uses a priceless gift as though it were common, having never understood its true worth or its true intention. And the meaning of marriage would not be revealed for some 4,000 years after God instituted it in the garden. And it is the Apostle Paul that brings this revelation to light, and what a revelation it was and still is to us. And that is our text this morning, starting in Ephesians 5, verse 22. I'm going to read through verse 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also The wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her own husband. Everybody in this room has used metaphors to clarify certain things to certain people. We do this in particular with our children because there is such a disparity in understanding and life experience. So if you teach them how to tie their shoes, what is it? It's the rabbit that goes in the hole type of a thing. It's an example of using a metaphor to explain something that you are trying to expound upon. Nobody in this room has designed a metaphor from the raw materials that they have given being to. Covenant of marriage is a designed metaphor by our Creator. It is a gift from our Creator to all humanity, that we may, through sharing in this primary institution of human existence, learn something about our purpose, that purpose that we have been given by our Creator. Marriage exists, according to the Apostle Paul, to expound the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. That is its ultimate design. Very often we are referred to in Scripture as the bride of Christ. Here's why. Prior to creating us as relational beings in his image, God is a blank canvas. Like I said at the beginning, he can do whatever he wants. He can make whatever institution he wants. He can design human family however he wants. And having all options before him, he chooses human marriage to be analogous to his relationship with his people and his great love for his particular people. Now, I do want you to be careful here in terms of the way that you understand an analogy, which is what this is. An analogy is analogous. It does not parallel in every point the thing that it expounds. And in this case, I have been a pastor for about 2 years. I did zero weddings for most of those 2 years, and then everybody decided to get married at the same time. It was a glorious three weddings in 4 weeks scenario that we did here very, very recently. And I listened to the groom give the vow every single time, and those vows acknowledged the intrinsic, inherent virtue of the bride that she brought to the relationship, which is why he proposed marriage to her in the first place. She came with her own virtue, and that is where the analogy here stops. That is not what has happened in terms of Christ and his bride. The gospel is faith and repentance. Do you know that faith and repentance are both gifts? You didn't bring those to the table. God gave those to you. He provided the way of salvation, and by golly, he provided the will for salvation as well. Unlike human marriage, we received our virtue when he wed us, because we had none before him. The only dowry you and I brought to the table was the filth of our own sin and shame. It is the wedding that purified us. It is through Christ alone that we have any of our virtue whatsoever. This groom gave the virtue to his bride. He did not seek the virtue that was already there in her. Furthermore, human marriage is a temporary institution. It's another point at which this breaks down. You are not going to be eternally married to your spouse, no matter what the Mormons tell you. Jesus says that in eternity we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, Matthew 22:30. Consider the implications of this for the person who has indeed worshipped their spouse. That worship's going to come to an end one way or another. They are not the intention, the primary intention of your marriage, of your life. Marriage is not to be the highest pursuit of life. Christ is to be the highest pursuit of life. And marriage exists to honor him. Marriage is a temporary institution because you don't need the sign anymore when you fully receive the substance, as we will have in the glorified state. Let me show you the true wedding. This is Revelation chapter 19, 5 through 9. A voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." You ever consider the reality that the Bible begins and ends with a marriage? With a wedding? In Genesis you have the sign, in Revelation you see the substance. Marriage is the greatest challenge of the human experience, is it not? We'd all agree with that. Can't get away from them. That's what makes the relationship so challenging. But marriage is also the greatest joy in all the human experience as well. God has therefore given it as an example, as an expounding of his relationship to his church. The joy of marriage is given as a shadow of the soul-satisfying joy of an eternity with Jesus Christ. Christ did not die and defeat death so that he could make people happy. That is not what happened. Christ died and defeated death so that he could become their happiness. I tried to explain this yesterday. I saw a lot of happiness at the St. Paddy's Day parade as we were giving the gospel, but no joy. Our joy belongs to Christ and Christ alone. He is our greatest joy in the here, and he will be our greatest joy in the hereafter. He is our highest hallelujah. He is our everlasting amen. And the greatest reward of heaven is God. And those who enjoy him now will enjoy him always. Those who seek the benefits of marriage to Christ, but who reject Christ himself, will never see heaven. Does God give us good things and do the good things for us? Yes, absolutely. We are his children. You can see this throughout Scripture. But that's not the true reason why those who belong to God love him. We love him because the greatest reward that comes from God is God himself. You need to make sure that the substance of our marriages reveal Christ to our children and to the world rather than obscure Christ. Now, by way of application, I'm going to give you two forms of union that cannot represent Christ's relationship to his church. First one is same-sex marriage. And the second one is marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, we understand that there is certainly an agenda to destroy biblical marriage within homosexuality. Michelangelo Signorelli, a prominent gay activist, said this to the people who are in same-sex relationships. Quote, "Demand the right to marry, not as a way of adhering to society's moral codes, but rather to debunk a myth and radically alter an archaic institution. Fight for same-sex marriage and its benefits, and then, once granted, redefine the institution of marriage completely, because the most subversive action lesbians and gay men can undertake is to transform the notion of family entirely." That is an interesting quote. You know what's most interesting about it? That quote is from 1994. How many of us were thinking about same-sex marriages as an actual plausible option in 1994? Not many of us, but they were. And as you look around your society, present tense, your culture, you can see how effective they were in implementing that agenda. Homosexuality is, of course, a sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I have read a lot of pages on this subject of homosexuality. I have read it from the perspective of the Bible, and I have read it from the perspective of God-hating antichrists. And one of the arguments that consistently comes up in favor of so-called Christian homosexuality is the fact that supposedly Jesus never spoke against it. Now, this, of course, is ultimately a hermeneutical issue, because 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is as much Jesus' words as anything that's ever been written in red. When you understand that these things are given by the Spirit of God, who is also called the Spirit of Christ, and the Trinity is one, and so they are all the words of Christ. However, having said that, because it's such an issue, let me quote Jesus directly on this subject. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus does not need to speak directly against every conceivable perversion in order to affirm the truth and only the truth, and he does that with crystal clarity. He stands on the Word of God, and that would include Leviticus and everything that it says, as well as Genesis, which he quoted from there, obviously. So on this basis alone, homosexual unions cannot represent the union of Christ to his church, because the union of Christ to his church is a holy union, and that is an unholy union. However, there is more to it than that. Paul speaks of the sanctifying effect of marriage. He speaks about the selflessness of marriage. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 24 again. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Can sameness in marriage truly achieve those things? Can sameness in marriage truly be selfless? Andrew Sullivan, another prominent same-sex marriage advocate, said this: same-sex unions often incorporate the virtues of friendship more effectively than traditional marriages. And at times, among gay male relationships, the openness of the contract makes it more likely to survive than many heterosexual bonds. There is more likely to be greater understanding of extramarital outlets between two men than between a man and a woman. Something of the gay relationship's necessary honesty, its flexibility, and its equality could undoubtedly help strengthen and inform many heterosexual bonds. That seems narcissistic. Indeed it is. I have no doubt that in many senses, same-sex unions are easier. On the basis of you put people together that are the same. They want the same things, naturally. But easier is not the point of marriage, is it? Heterosexual marriages can be selfish, and to some extent always are, because they always involve two human beings who are fallen and therefore selfish, and every marriage brings selfish people into it. But heterosexual marriages are not by definition selfish. Homosexual marriages are by definition selfish. Think about that article. What makes it easier is because we are the same. We think the same. We feel the same. We want the same. In a homosexual marriage, there is no attempt to understand differences or appreciate differences. One of the things that makes the body of Christ so beautiful is what we've been going through here in Ephesians chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, everybody gets their own grace gift, and they get it to their own varying degree to complement the body of Jesus Christ in their differences as they come together in complement to one another. As we have said, unity does not mean uniformity. God made us all different. By the way, isn't a temporary condition. We're going to carry that into eternity. We'll still be individuals. But we complement the body through our differences. The differences in gender indeed make marriage harder, but they are certainly the only way that people will grow in holiness. Lydia draws me into far more conversation than I might naturally want. I would not be so compelled to explain some of the details that I do. She draws that out of me. And I think that's a common condition in many marriages. How was your day? Fine. Can you elaborate upon fine? Yes. And then you do. Now, I wouldn't naturally want conversation to the same degree that Lydia wants conversation. Does that mean that I don't need it? Does that mean that I don't need to confide in another human being and connect with them and bear my soul to them? No, it doesn't. So what I might naturally want isn't what I need. Ergo, God giving me a spouse that isn't just like me. Lydia may not naturally want my timeliness and planning, but they are nonetheless an asset to her, whether or not she would acknowledge that. So let's put me in a really what would be an awful scenario. Let's say that I had the children, but I did not have Lydia. We would be on time everywhere. Nay, we would be early. We would be masters of the itinerary. We would own our schedules. Would my children have matching socks? Probably not. Would they be wearing socks at all? 2 out of 3 almost certainly wouldn't be. Would the girls have their hair combed? No, which is not just because I wouldn't do it. It's because I really, really enjoy when it's all crazy. Would they have eaten? Probably not. Would they have had snacks for provisions in the event that they need them? Also, probably not. Now, that would be our situation. Now, if Lydia were in the opposite situation and she had the children but she did not have me, those kids would be so well taken care of. They'd have socks, they'd have shoes, they'd have matching outfits. In fact, they would all probably match all the time. They'd be color coordinated. They would have snacks for days. They would have provisions such that in the event that they found themselves in the woods for some reason, in the middle of them, in a survival scenario, they'd be allowed to live for several weeks. However, some might be tempted to say that it may not matter, as they would never actually get to any of the places where those provisions would be necessary. So this is the way that Lydia and I complement each other, because we are not the same. And that's a good thing. And every marriage that is filled with one man and one woman is the same way, but in different senses from each marriage. That is not universally true of all marriages, but what is universally true is that there is a definite difference between the genders, and those complement the marriage. Heterosexual marriages force you to appreciate the complementary nature of the different genders, whereas homosexual relationships exist because there isn't an appreciation for the differences between the genders. There is no appreciation for God's design in that. Read a very interesting article written by a Christian lady, very well done, and point really well made. Evidently, I didn't watch the Olympics hardly at all, the Winter Olympics that just happened, but apparently there was a couple, they were a figure skating couple, and they became media darlings. Some of you might know this, because she was a lesbian and he was a homosexual. Anybody in the room know this? All right, apparently you don't watch the Olympics either. And so she noted, though, this Christian lady, the irony that they'd become popular on the basis of him being homosexual and her being a lesbian. And so on the one hand, you got the media celebrating the same-sex relationships. On the other hand, the only reason anybody finds figure skating beautiful or artistic is because it's a man with a woman. Because they're not the same. What makes that beautiful, or ballet, or dancing, is the power of his frame and the grace in hers. The world cannot help itself when it comes to appreciating God's design, while at the same time seeking to reject it in this way. Let me ask you this question. Are Christ and the bride of Christ the same? No. No, they are not. They are very, very different. And so what makes their union beautiful is the acknowledgement that her deep need is met by his all-sufficiency. Second form of union that cannot represent Christ's relationship to his church is a believer marrying an unbeliever. Relatively recently, somebody called me and he said, would you be willing to counsel this young lady that I know? He said, I'm not going to tell you the situation, I'm going to let her do it. And I said, sure. I said, I'm always willing to do that. And so we have this spotty contact through texting and through email, and she never actually gets to the thing that she was supposed to be seeking counsel for. And then eventually she says, you know what, I think I figured it out from scripture. Thank you, but I came to an answer. So as far as I know, she did. I don't know anything about anything at this point. And so I go, okay, praise the Lord, glad that you did. And he calls me a little while later and he says, did you by chance get the chance to counsel her? And I said, no, and I explained to him what happened and why I didn't. He said, oh, because she's a professing believer, and I believe she probably is, and she just married an unbeliever. And I said, well, I think I know now why she did not explain the situation to me and really seek counsel, because she didn't want it. Let me be very clear here at the beginning, and then I'm going to go on to expound that situation a little bit more. The Bible is crystal clear on this point. You may not marry an unbeliever if you are a believer. Now, for good reason, you're in for a world of heartbreak if you do this. Most commonly referenced passage used to teach against believers marrying unbelievers is, do not be unequally yoked, to 1 Corinthians 6:14. I do not believe that it should be. I would caution you against using that. That shouldn't be your go-to. In fact, I think that one of the things that happened with this young lady is that somebody used that, and then she looked up the reference, and she understood the fact that the context speaks nothing about marriage whatsoever. It's actually speaking about false teachers being unequally yoked to believing congregations. And I've talked to you before about choosing the strongest possible passage that you can. Can you, by way of application, get to that point? Perhaps. But I think you're probably better off using what is a believer in common with an unbeliever of verse 15 if you want to go that chapter. However, the Bible is full of this. The Old Testament is replete with commands to the Israelites to not intermarry with those outside of the faith. Deuteronomy 7:3, many, many others. It is also, unfortunately, replete with examples of them doing exactly that with disastrous consequences. By the time you get to Nehemiah, the bloodline has become dangerously polluted because they have been taken over and they have been intermarrying. Now, here is how Nehemiah deals with this. I have never read a book on pastoral care that advocates the approach that he has in here, but you can take note of his approach, and you can also take note of his reasoning. Nehemiah 13, 23 through 30. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. And made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Now here's his reasoning. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him, even him, to sin. You get the point? Solomon was known for what quality? Wisdom. And Solomon fell hard because of the foreign women and because of their foreign gods. Verse 27. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Solomon couldn't handle it, but you guys are going to? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. Now, because those things are in the Old Testament, and I'm told by certain individuals erroneously that the Old Testament doesn't have bearing upon what we do today, let's go to the New Testament and see what it has to say on the subject. 1 Timothy 4:3 speaks against, quote, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Corinthians 7:39, whole chapter deals with all the possible variations of remarriage, divorce, the whole thing, because Paul is faced with those. The chapter ends this way. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. That means only a Christian. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul speaking about himself. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? The strongest injunction, however, against intermarriage between believers and non-believers, I believe, in the New Testament is derived from our passage. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. She cannot represent Christ's church by submitting herself to her husband if she isn't submitted to Christ, can she? Because it will not be Christ-like submission. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Husbands, supplying Christ-like love requires Christ-likeness, which requires Christianity. He cannot wash her with the word if the word of God is foolishness to him. And she cannot be washed with the word if she has a heart of stone as an unbeliever. Jesus does not enter into covenant with unbelievers. And Christ's church does not unequally yoke itself to false teachers. Therefore, believers do not covenant with unbelievers in marriage. This is a really important lesson for the young men in the congregation and the young women in the congregation to remember. Not only does the Bible teach it, believe me, God has placed this in here to spare you from profound heartache. There are many examples all around you. I'm sure if you ask, you'll find them. Of people who married spouses and the wreckage just keeps going out and out and out into their extended families. Evangedating doesn't work. Evangemarriage really is a terrible idea. Although it has worked in certain situations, there's always exceptions, but God forbids it. So what God does in his grace, don't use as an example of what you may do unilaterally. Having considered these things, what is the greatest consequence of a Christian husband who is harsh and unkind to his wife? Is it that she may become unhappy? It's not her happiness at all. And if his primary concern is her happiness, he is not going to be able to lead her into holiness, which is the point of Ephesians 5. There are times when the two will mean the same thing, but there are times when they will not. My primary concern is not to make Lydia happy, though I hope that she is in our marriage. My primary concern and commission before God is to lead her into holiness. It's not an unstable environment for the children either. What's at stake primarily there, if a husband is harsh, unkind, nasty to his wife and his children, is that he is teaching falsely about Jesus Christ. Because that is his part of the analogy. What is the greatest consequence of a domineering, disrespectful wife? She misrepresents Christ's church. Christ represents his church as a shining light to the nations, radiating the holiness of their God. And she is writing a very different story. What do our children see in our marriages? Is it Christ and his church? What does the lost and dying world see? What do our unsaved extended family members see? What do those who are in the faith, but are young in the faith, see? Before we see marriage as an answer to loneliness, a means to procreate, or any other thing, it is to be seen as a covenant with our spouse designed to reflect the covenant between Christ and his church and to represent him well. The world is watching, all of us, in our marriages, and we have an opportunity to speak a great truth about Christ and his church, or we have an opportunity to profess a great lie about Christ and his church. But know this, no man who does not lead his family into holiness may rightly say that he loves Christ. And no woman who takes upon herself leadership and position that is not hers can either. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching on this subject. I pray that you continue to guide me in my studies and direct these. And Lord, I pray that I only speak your words because I have no interest in speaking anything else. And Father, do not let me stray too far from that when I speak on this or any other subject. And I pray that you bless this. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you.